Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so you have the handout there, and we have the first page has been the same on every handout. I'm not going to walk through these, but as I was beginning to think of the topic of Jesus as the perfect man and as the perfect role model for manhood or masculinity, I broke it into two kind of conceptions of Jesus. First, his various roles that he played, listed there: servant, warrior, prophet, provider, protector, king, healer, counselor, judge, leader, builder, and priest. Each of these, and there are probably others besides, we have biblical evidence for in the four Gospels. If you think, as the scholars seem to tell us, that Jesus had a very brief ministry, if we look at the cycle of feasts in the Gospel of John, that's the only way we would know how long Jesus ministered. But it seems like about 3 years that Jesus did his ministry. We also have a sense of ever-escalating heat in his relationship with the Jewish leaders. So that ministry was not going to go on for decades or years after years. They wanted to kill him right away. I mean, his fellow townsmen wanted to kill him there in Nazareth right away. And so the heat was under the pot from the start, and it wasn't going to be long. And then in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple right away. I mean, like not long after changing the water to wine. And that made him certainly enemies, bitter enemies, with the Annas, Caiaphas, and the high priest and all that. So it wasn't going to last long. So let's just say 3 years. That seems about right. Jesus did an incredible amount in 3 years. You look at all of these offices, these roles that he played. And if your mind goes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see him as a prophet speaking the words of God, you see him definitely as a healer. That's easy. You see him as a leader, knowing exactly what he had come to earth to do and doing it. You see him certainly as king. Didn't deny that at all. He was king of the Jews and was setting up his kingdom, calling people to his kingdom. Right, all of these roles. How could he ever do so much in such a short amount of time? You know, I was saying to Christy yesterday, I had a list of a bunch of things I wanted to do yesterday, and I did two-thirds of them. And I felt like I wish I'd done more. Have you ever felt like that at the end of a day, you wish you'd done more? I think it's amazing. As I pondered, I think this is true. Jesus never felt like that, ever. Think about that. He never went to bed thinking, I wish I'd done more today. He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do that day, every day. I mean, that's a miracle. And not only that, but do you not see Jesus as an eminently interruptible person? Like, he had time for children, right? He had time for anybody coming up and talking to him. I don't know how you get a bunch of things done if you're that approachable and that interruptible. It's a miraculous level of efficiency, effectiveness, interruptibility, accessibility, all of these things. It's amazing. 20 centuries later, still talking about this life. So I looked at those roles, and then I started thinking about attributes. What was he like when he did these things? It matters huge, not just what you do, but how you do it, right? 1 Corinthians 13:3 is very, very important for this. There Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body in martyrdom, like to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's like that's maximum sacrificial giving to others. And it counts for nothing if you don't do it the right way. Love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrong, all that. Be like that while you give to the poor and needy. Be like that while you lay down your life. It matters how you do what you do. Well, here's the question to you. How did Jesus do what he did? What attributes do you see in him? And the answer must be perfectly. He did everything perfectly. Mark 7, after he healed a person who was deaf and mute by a demon, he drove the demon out so he could both hear and talk, they said he has done everything well. He's done everything well. Not just what he did, but how he did it. And so I saw these attributes: courage, strength, initiative, wisdom, truthfulness, gentleness, generosity, self-control, self-denial, humility, obedience, compassion, justice, faithfulness, holiness, piety, skill, diligence. These are the traits. So now for us in a class in masculinity, it's like, all right, what are my roles in my life, in my home or in the church or at my business? What am I called to do? And then secondly, what kind of man am I called to be in those roles? And I would commend these two lists, which are Jesus's lists, for reflection on your part as men. How can I be like this? Now we're going to look at four today, healer, prophet, priest, and builder. I've already written next week's BFL. I'm excited about it. It's Jesus' treatment of women. I thought that was really an exciting topic. I went through and listed all the significant interactions Jesus had with various women, beginning with his mother and with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with fever, the widow at Nain, the widow who put in the two little copper coins, the Syrophoenician woman, there's, you know, Samaritan woman, Mary Magdalene, Martha and Mary, a lot of women. And Jesus' interactions, there's a lot to learn. I could easily go over and start teaching that right now because it's such a thrilling, thrilling topic. We'll look at that next week. But today I want to get through these four things. I mention this because unlike most of the time in this BFL class, we have a hard stop on these four roles because we're going right to Jesus and women next time. So we got to do this. I'm already behind schedule, so I'm already like 10 minutes in. So let's walk through these and look at these four roles, healer, prophet, priest, and builder. So let's talk about Jesus as healer. Much of Jesus's public ministry, much of the hours that he spent in the 3 years that he ministered was spent healing sick people. There were huge crowds that came to be healed by him. Keep in mind that a scientific or post-industrial revolution approach to medicine is a relatively new phenomenon. You know, the scientific process of experimentation, of analyzing processes and all that, it's, you know, last couple of centuries at best. Certainly didn't exist in Jesus' day. Generally, if people got seriously sick, they died back then. Or they somehow got healed, but nobody knew what to do. There were doctors back then, but they weren't incredibly effective. With the woman with the bleeding problem, we'll talk about this a little next week, there's this one verse, Mark 7:7, I think it is. It says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she only grew worse. So what do you get out of that? I'm not slamming anyone in the medical field today. All right? Oh, come on, Bob. I'm not saying that. I'm not. But back then, I mean, what do you learn from that statement? She had spent a great deal of money and suffered a great deal in the therapies. She had a gynecological bleeding problem, right? Yet instead of getting better, she only grew worse. So what do you learn about the medical situation back then?
Expensive and ineffective.
Expensive, at least in her case. Yeah.
Well, and you never know. I mean, I don't know if there's any evidence to back this up, but I mean, who, you never know if the doctors might have, you know, taken her too, or used tried some sort of magical healing.
Maybe.
Which is sorcerer.
We don't know. All we know from that one verse is it wasn't effective, and it was expensive, and it was painful. All right, so in Jesus' day, we have a lot of summary statements about healings. Matthew 4:24. Can someone read this for us? You got it on the handout there if you'd like.
News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them.
All right, so now I've made the statement that I don't have any direct evidence of Jesus doing any mass healings. Some might question if this is an example of mass healings, all right? It may be. But whenever you have a healing account, you see Jesus dealing with the person, touching them, looking them in the face. Now, some were remote. Sometimes he would heal somebody who wasn't even there. But for the most part, it was one at a time, one at a time. All right, but here we get this statement of a vast number of people who were sick, and he heals them. All right, now Christian masculinity should seek to imitate Jesus as a healer, especially since he couched salvation in therapeutic terms. So I believe these were people who are actually literally physically sick, had actual physical problems, came to Jesus, and were physically relieved in that specific area. I do not think it was a comprehensive healing. They came to Jesus with a specific problem and he healed that specific problem. He didn't give them resurrection bodies in which they would never have any more disease or sickness or pain. No. But he healed that problem. Blindness, deafness, a demon, paralysis. He healed that. All right? But we see the breadth of all of that healing. However, Jesus spoke about his real healing ministry. And the real healing ministry he came to do was spiritual. It was a spiritual healing, as he says in Luke 5:31-32. Someone read that for us, if you would.
Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
All right, now, one thing we learn about the Hebrew parallelism in poetry, they'll say the same thing twice, or say something and say it again with a little more information. You see this in the book of Proverbs a lot. The Proverbs are set up like that. Jesus is defining the healing he came to bring here. They're not two completely disconnected statements. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, the context here is he is being criticized, consistently criticized, for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all that. He seemed to just hang around with bad people all the time. And the Pharisees were criticizing him for it. And he said, "You need to understand why I do that. I'm not here for spiritually healthy people. I'm not here to affirm the spiritually healthy and tell them what a wonderful job they're doing in being righteous." So, using a metaphor, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I didn't come for you if you think you're healthy spiritually. If you think you're fine spiritually, I can't do anything for you spiritually. But if you think you're sick spiritually, I can heal you. And how does he do it? By repentance and faith. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we would add the word and faith, because he called on them to repent and believe the good news. So that is a spiritual healing. All of salvation, its entire process, should be seen as therapeutic. All right? Because think about it. Jesus was healing eyes that were blind. God didn't make eyes so that they wouldn't see. He made eyes in order to be able to see. And when he would touch a blind man's eyes, now that organ can do what it was designed by God to do. And the most complex organ in human experience is the soul, the heart, the inner part of you. It was made and it was designed to relate to God. All right? The two great commandments: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. All right? We are designed by God to love him and serve him and to love and serve others. Do we do that? No, we do not. We break the two commandments every day. Jesus came because we are sinners violating God's laws. Jesus then, in healing us, transforms us. And how effective is Jesus as a healer? Well, he's perfectly effective. And how's your healing going? Well, it's in process, okay? Are you completely healed? Anyone want to say, "Yes, I'm completely spiritually healed. I'm exactly where I need to be"? All right, we know we're not. Even as justified, forgiven sinners, we still have sin patterns, right? We still fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We still fail to love each other. How about in heaven, the new heaven, new earth, when you're in a resurrection body, will you be healed then?
Yes. Yes.
How healed? 100%. Completely healed. And who did it? Jesus. He's a healer. Now, here's the thing. This is a class on biblical manhood or masculinity. If you want to not waste your life in your relationships, be a healer in the pattern of Jesus, right? Amen. Heal spiritual problems, all right? So that means for me as a father, I've got 5 kids, it was to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? How is that a work of healing? You know it is. They were born in sin. They're born in Adam. They're raised in that sinfulness and that selfishness. The gospel comes in and pours on them so that they at some point realize their true spiritual state, repent and believe in Jesus, right? And then they begin the same life you're in now of sanctification and progressive healing for the rest of their lives. You have a role to play as a husband and a father in that regard. Same thing with your wife. You know where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, so that he might," we could add the word "eventually" or "finally," "present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish." We're not like that yet, but he is working on the church, purifying her. That's a work there of purification, but in Luke 5, a work of healing. And so Christian men, that'd be pastors, husbands, fathers, or just men, church members, we are involved in the healing, you know, as we believe in Jesus and as we minister the word in his name. We also see healing in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. So that's that healing analogy. All right, our souls need to be healed. And so the office with its attributes is a good balance to the others studied earlier. So last week we looked at Jesus as a warrior. Jesus is called on to be a warrior. It's like, how do you be a warrior and a healer? All right? Well, Jesus, you know, our struggle is not flesh and blood. Do you remember that story where Saul was sent out to kill, to destroy the Amalekites? Remember? And he leaves all of, like, a lot of their best, the best of their livestock alive. Remember that? And he leaves Agag the king alive. Remember this whole thing? And he was supposed to deal with them and didn't. And Samuel comes and calls him on the carpet. And King Saul says, you know, I did everything you told to do. He said, oh, really? Well, this is bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of cattle I'm hearing. It's like, well, I saved them to sacrifice them to the Lord. You remember this whole thing? What a, whatever. I don't know. I'm digressing. I don't have time to digress. But anyway, there's King Agag, the wicked king of the Amalekites, standing alive when he should be dead. Do you remember what happened to Agag that day? Anyone remember? Jim, what happened?
Samuel killed him.
How did he kill him? Hacked him to pieces. Wasn't a swift, like, stab. All right, so Christian warriors should hack things to pieces. Yes, but our struggle is not flesh and blood. We take every thought captive, right? Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's hacking ideas to pieces. Hacking bad doctrine to pieces. That's what we hack to pieces. That's warrior. All right, so that was last week. Now we got healer. All right, we got healer. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested? You know, it's interesting, in Luke's gospel, he says, when I sent you out with a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, Lord. He said, well, but from now on, if you have a purse, bring it, also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Remember that? It's like one of the biggest head-scratcher moments in the gospel. It's like, what in the world? And then they come up with two swords and say, look, we got two swords here. And he says, that's enough. Now, the statement, that is enough, could be taken one of two very different ways. Either that two swords will be good, that's good enough, or that's enough of that. I don't know which it is, but I know this. When he was arrested a few verses later, his disciples asked, Lord, should we strike with our swords? They asked him a question, should we strike with our swords? And without waiting for an answer, one of them did so. Do you have any idea who that might be?
Peter.
And he hacked off Malchus's, the servant of the high priest, right ear. Hacked it right off. And Jesus answered, basically, stop that. None of this. And then he touched the man's ear and healed it. Now, I don't know if he reattached the ear, if he picked it up off the ground, or it just shaped and created better than any plastic surgeon could ever do, an ear that exactly matched his other ear. But in any case, there's Jesus as a healer. He didn't come to take people's lives. He could do that from heaven. Look at the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. He came to heal. And so you put these offices together, warrior, leader, boldness, but then you got this healer aspect. And what is that? Jesus came to make things right that sin has destroyed. Now, Jesus' healings were a display, not just of his power, but of his wisdom. Can someone read Mark 6:2?
When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? He does miracles.
That's an interesting statement. It's only in Mark's gospel. It's not that link between wisdom and doing miracles. It's like Jesus knows how to do miracles. It's just an interesting statement. Like, he's standing there with a leper whose flesh has been savaged by leprosy, right? And he knows how to do cellular reconstruction. He knows how to do that. He's wise to do that. It's an amazing statement. Part of what I like to do is just boggle your mind with things you've never noticed before. Like, you think, well, how does it happen? He just touches a leper's flesh and it gets restored just like new. Or he gives a guy a new ear and just knows how to do that. It's incredible. How much does Jesus know about the human body? Everything. He made it. Peter says in the book of Acts, you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. What does author of life mean? He's the one who made life. So he knows what it was supposed to be, and he knows what sin has done to it. And so in that sense, he's got that wisdom to be a healer. Now, when it comes, I skipped something. Jesus' healings were, look at these words, and as I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus' healings were effortless, they were perfectly effective, they were instantaneous, they were varied, and they were free financially. All right? I mean, look at that list. That's amazing, right? Effortless, meaning it was not difficult for him to heal anybody. There were no hard cases for him. No hard cases. They were perfectly effective, all right? I know he healed one blind man in stages, but he wanted to do that. He did it on purpose, I think. Other than that, it was like, done. 100% effective. Instantaneous. There was no process of healing. And we see the same in the apostles, right, with the lame beggar, right? The man had never walked. He's over 40 years old. He didn't have to go to PT or occupational therapy or whatever. He was ready to go. Instantaneous, complete effectiveness given to him. Varied. I mean, there's like, I think, three different accounts of him healing blind people, and they're all different from each other. He did this, then he did that, and then he did the other. Three different approaches. It's just varied. It's interesting. It's just different. And free. That was huge. So the result of that was Jesus was extremely popular. All right, there were huge crowds around him. You always like fantasize, if I could go back in time and see Jesus. Well, you wouldn't get near him. You'd have to go like late at night and know where he was late at night. I mean, it's just, you know, you would not even be able to get close because of the crowds. All right, now back to where I was. When it comes to healing, sin-sick souls, however, require the greatest combination of wisdom, gentleness, and power. Would you say where Jesus' physical healings were instantaneous, is Jesus' spiritual healing of sinners instantaneous? Let's take a case study. Was Jesus healing Peter of his sinfulness? All right, do you see on Peter in the Gospels and Acts? Do you see a process in Peter's life going on? Right? How is that going? Was it perfectly completed by the end of the time we're still talking about Peter? No, he's still messing up. Right? Remember how he withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentile converts in Galatians 2 so that the Apostle Paul has to rebuke him to his face? He deserved it too because he was messed up on that whole Jew-Gentile issue. Remember? He is a work in progress all the way through. So Jesus' physical healings, instantaneous. Spiritual healing, whole lifetime. It was very difficult. It is very difficult to heal sin-sick souls. It is not an easy process. And so we who are in the ministry, and that should be all of us, we need to realize this is our life work. This is what we're called to do. But anyway, somebody read Matthew 12, 17 through 21.
This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope.
All right, this is one of the most powerful images there is in the Gospels. It comes from Isaiah 42. And I want you to zero in on the statement you just heard Jim read, so beautiful. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Okay? So the images of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick refer to human beings in various conditions of fragility in their sinful conditions, both are pictures of weakness, right? A bruised reed is a picture of weakness. A smoldering wick is a picture of weakness. So a reed is weak anyway. Think about swamp grass or something like that. So this long, slender, green leaf. You're not talking about a mighty oak or something like that. You're talking about something that would sway in the gentlest breeze. But it's called a bruised reed. So what would that mean? We wouldn't usually think of the word bruised in connection with a plant. But what is a bruised reed? How do you
mean?
What's that? Bent? Like almost like severed? Not completely severed, but mostly. Kind of like you, like I picture it like hanging by slender green stringy type things, right? What does it say about him? A bruised reed he will not break. So, and you get the sense that doesn't give a full image, but he is in the process of binding it back up again, right? Reconnecting its little tubules or whatever it is so that it flourishes again. It's a picture of gentle skill. He's talented in this healing aspect. He's gentle in it. He's gentle and wise. Same thing with a smoldering wick. So what is that, a smoldering wick? So you think of a wick. What is smolder?
Smoking.
They
have a flame.
All right. But it's not out. So it's got a very slight orange glow to it.
Flicker.
Right. Smoldering wick. And he doesn't extinguish it. Again, the implication is that there's a process in whereby he's going to fan it into flame, right? When he gets done, it will be a fire. It will be a raging fire. So you get the sense of a process of healing, of restoration, done with tremendous gentleness and skill. Bruised reed will not break, smoldering wick. Richard Sibbes wrote about this, classic treatment on this passage, wrote this quote, "The bruised reed is a man that for the most part is in some misery, as those were that came to Christ for help. And by misery he is brought to see sin as the cause of it. For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken. He is sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising, and seeing no help in himself, is carried with restless desire to have supply from another, with some hope, with which a little raises him out of himself to Christ, though he dare not claim any present interest of mercy. The spark of hope, being opposed by doubtings and fears rising from corruption, makes him as smoking flax, so that both these together, a bruised reed and smoking flax, make up the state of a poor, distressed man. This is such a one as our Savior Christ terms poor in spirit," or spiritual beggar, right? Sibbes says, "Therefore, meekness and gentleness affected the way Christ carried out his offices, prophet, priest, and king. See the gracious way he executes his offices. As a prophet, he came with blessing in his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit, and invited those to come to him whose heart suggested most exceptions against themselves. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. How did his heart yearn when he saw the people as having a sheep having no shepherd? He never turned to any back again that came to him, though some went away of themselves. He came to die as a priest for his enemies. In the days of his flesh, he dictated a form of prayer unto his disciples and put petitions unto God into their mouths and his spirit to intercede in their hearts. He shed tears for those that shed his blood. Now he makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between them and God's anger. He is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence, a king of poor and afflicted persons. As he has beams of majesty, so he has a heart of mercy and compassion. He is the Prince of Peace." Richard Sibbes. It's amazing. So we see Jesus dealing very wisely and gently with broken sinners. So again, with this class's purpose, this should affect the way Christian men deal with people in their lives. Whether your wives, your children, other Christians, this should affect you. Bruised reed, he will not break. Smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. All right. We see Jesus dealing very wisely with weak sinners, though differently in every case. With the sinful woman wetting Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, he accepts that and ennobles her in front of Simon the Pharisee, saying her faith has canceled her debt. Don't read that. We're going to read that, God willing, next week. I love that passage, but let's just skip it in the interest of time. And then secondly, with Zacchaeus, he allows him to pledge financial remuneration to the poor and those he has defrauded or plundered. Remember, he says, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody out of anything, I'm going to pay back four times the amount. He accepts that. And he says, salvation's come to this house today. Thirdly, with the man born blind in John 9, he heals him. Remember? Then that man gets effectively arrested for being healed. Remember this whole thing? It's like incredible. These people are amazing. We're going to talk about them in the sermon today in Acts 4. As Peter and John are arrested for doing an act of kindness. Well, they're the same people who basically arrested the healed guy for being healed. Remember? And haul him in to question him. And he's stellar. He's one of my favorite people in the Bible. He stayed in his lane. You know, you're supposed to stay in your lane, all right? Don't digress into things you don't know about. He's like, one thing I know, I was blind and now I can see. Well, how did he? Well, he made mud and put it on my eyes and I washed and now I can see. That's all he said. They asked him like four different times, like, you want me to hear it again? All right, I was blind, now I can see, and it happened when a guy made some mud and I washed and it came off, and now I can see. What do you want to know? I love this guy, all right? So then they threw him out, basically de-synagogued him, kicked him out. Jesus goes back. He goes back and finds him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? Tell me so I can believe. You have seen him. In fact, it is the one who is talking to you right now. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Then Jesus said at the end of John 9, for judgment I have come into this world, so those who see will become blind, and those who are blind may be able to see. His enemy said, what, are we blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. In other words, you think you're healthy, you don't need me, and you're still guilty. And then he goes right away into John 10 on the teaching of the Good Shepherd. If you take away the chapter of vision between John 9 and 10, you realize he's talking about his good shepherding of this poor blind person. He goes after people like that. That's his nature. He's a good shepherd. Number four, with a Samaritan woman, he talks to her about living water, her sinful marital life, true worship. We'll look at that, God willing, next week. With a rich young ruler, he challenges him, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. I meditated, I think I told you guys this, on one thing you lack, and the only thing I can come to is always the same. What is the one thing he lacked? And that was faith. What would it take to sell everything you have and follow Jesus, knowing that you're going to have treasure in heaven? That's faith. And that's the one thing he lacked. But he deals with him that way, with the Syrophoenician woman, with the demon-possessed daughter. He tests her. We'll talk about that, God willing, next week as well. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs, remember? It's a bit off-putting. We'll get into all that. He's just different. He just deals differently with everybody as they need it. With the woman with the bleeding problem, he asks, who touched me? And then he deals with her so gently. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. With Jairus, when he finds out, when messengers come and say it's too late, she's dead, he says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe and your daughter will be healed. He deals with everybody differently, and he deals with everybody wisely. So every sinner is different. Jesus was wise, he was strong, he was gentle, he was a skillful healer of souls, not just bodies. So Sibbes also argues that we continue as bruised reeds and smoldering flaxes throughout our whole lives as Christians. You're still that way. What would you call yourself, a mighty oak of righteousness or more like a bruised reed? Would you call yourself a raging bonfire of piety, godliness, and holiness? Or do you need Jesus to blow on you with his spirit and kind of fan you into flame? We're like this our whole lives, and Jesus knows how to deal with this. Grace begins small at first in a Christian's life, and then it goes on. Christian leaders, therefore, if we want to serve with him, should be similar to him in this regard. Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks get dealt with properly by us. Does that make sense? Like, that should affect the kind of church we are. It should affect your home life too, your family life. What is it like to be in your family? We should imitate the great physician in dealing with consummate skill, patience, gentleness, wisdom with sinners entrusted to us. That would be our wives, our children, church members, people who are discipling. How does it relate to masculinity? Christian men are to be instruments in the ongoing spiritual healing work that Jesus came to do, calling sinners to repentance and faith, resulting in healed souls and healthy lives. All right, we've already seen Luke 5. So this includes our family, wives, children, if they have any. Also includes other Christians and the local church. Fundamentally, Richard Sibbes argues for this. He says that Christian leaders and magistrates should imitate Jesus in this regard. So that would remove spiritual and actual tyranny in every respect. This is one of the number one things when you talk about toxic masculinity, is that men who abuse their power, their physical strength, their strong voices, their roles with tyranny, this should cut that off, because Jesus didn't do that. He had infinite, immeasurable power, and he used it to heal. He used it to care for people, and he used it with tremendous skill. He just deals amazingly gently with people, all right? And we should imitate this. Someone read Matthew 12:30 for us.
He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.
That's a very important verse, isn't it? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So if we're going to use the healing analogy, he who does not heal with me harms. Would you think that's true? It's similar to, if you're not gathering with Jesus, you're scattering. If you're not healing with Jesus, you're harming. You're hurting people. You're not like neutral. You're either going to be part of the solution or part of the problem. There's no like third option. And he says the same thing in Luke 9. Someone read that for us, Luke 9. Go ahead, brother. Yeah.
Master said, "We saw a man driving out demons in his name. We tried to stop him because he was not one of us. We not stop him. He said, 'Whoever is not with me is for me.'"
Do you see that? That's different than the other statement. He who is not with me is against me. And then he says there, whoever is not against you is for you. What is he? He's saying the same thing. It's just two sides of the exact same coin. What is it? There's two different things going on here in the world. One of them is the kingdom of God, and everything else is the kingdom of evil. There is not a third option where you're not involved in either one of those. You're either part of the solution or part of the problem. So for as Christian men, we then, if we're going to be part of the solution, we do it Jesus' way. Does that make sense? The bruised reed he will not break, smoldering wick will not snuff out. That's part. It's not the whole thing, but it's part of how we do what we do. All right, so that's Jesus' healer. Any questions on this comment or comments? I'm hoping there are, so I can take a drink of water and take a break.
Well, the physical healing also brought attention. It brought the people there, and it built the faith of his followers. You know, he was able to do something they could see besides the spiritual.
Amen.
That wasn't visible.
Yeah, I want to piggyback on what Jim just said. I hope you're not hearing me say that the physical healings were not important. To me, they show that Jesus cares about the body. Our salvation isn't complete until we're in resurrection bodies. Jesus cares about our bodies. But he first and foremost cares about our sin-sick souls. And that's the real healing work he's doing. I'm not saying the other wasn't real healing. It was. But let's be honest, what was the outcome of those bodies he healed? They lived 2,000 years ago. You guys have any sense of what happened to those bodies?
They died.
They're corrupted. All of them are gone. The worms have eaten them long ago. Now they're just bones. So, but we believe in a resurrection from the dead. All right. Again, on healer, anyone else on this?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You were talking about spiritual healing. That's the process. Uh-huh. I was trying to understand in the process of salvation, justification, sanctification. Uh-huh. If it's not instantaneous, it's not justification. It would be sanctification.
Sanctification, the process. Justification, not a process. Justification is instantaneous, like Lazarus's physical resurrection. That was not a process. He was dead, and then he was alive. So that's justification. And regeneration, that's instantaneous. But then sanctification, that long lifetime, that's a dimmer switch. That's a process. But it's also therapeutic. It's a healing. All right? We are messed up and doing wrong things, thinking wrong things, saying wrong things, acting wrong ways. That's sick. It's a sickness. Jesus comes to heal. And so there's that therapeutic work. I think it's a very helpful way to see things. Any one more time for one more comment on healer. How does this relate to masculinity, being a Christian man? We're not likely to be physical healers. Some are in medical field, and I understand that, and that's good. And they should do it as unto the Lord, etc. But most of us aren't. So I would say most of the healing we do is more spiritual healing. How does it relate to being a Christian man?
How we do it in gentleness and meekness, and how we deal with our family.
Okay. Yeah, Josh.
Yeah, I think it's just preparedness that it takes to do it. Right. Do it well. We love to watch this YouTube of this guy who blows fires from like nothing.
Wow.
And it starts from this little spark, and he doesn't just get this little spark and throw a bunch of like giant logs. He's got like prepared around him every different stage of kindling ready to go, so they can just slowly build this giant fire in the middle of nowhere.
Oh, that's awesome.
And so to do that, I think, well, with your family and with others is extraordinarily difficult. But it's not going to happen by accident.
Yeah, and it's...
If you prepare going into it, you're going to know who needs what stage of kindling
in
the process, right?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, the preparedness. I would think, and this, again, I've said this before. Originally, this class was conceived as a men's class because there was going to be women class, and it worked out differently. It's fine. Delighted to have sisters in Christ here. Be honest with you. All of us as Christians are called to be part of the healing process, not just men. All of us are. And what I've tried to argue with my, you know, the hands, is like, you're either healing or you're damaging. It's no third option. So that means today. God, I want to be involved in the healing today. So that would be by speaking words of encouragement, by prayer, by something that we said. Yeah, go ahead.
Don. Early on where he said that Jesus knew how to heal, right? That he knew how to do miracles.
Yeah, Mark 5.
And that's kind of for us, we need to know how to heal.
Yeah, amen.
It's not just we need to be doing it. We need to first know how to do it.
Amen. And there's a passage in Isaiah that says that the Lord has given me a knowledgeable tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. So you learn scripture and how it heals sin-sick souls. Scripture is the healer by the Holy Spirit, the combination of scripture and the Spirit, that's how we heal. So I like what Josh said, though, that Christian men and women too, but that together we wake up and say, I want to be part of the healing that you're doing in the world today. Use me to heal today. Help me. So that's good. All right, let's go to the next role, prophet. Prophet. All right, so what is a prophet? First of all, a prophet, the adjectives I chose here, there are others we could choose, but truthful, fearless, pious, holy, faithful, these cluster of attributes would go around the prophetic office, all right, and others. Old Testament prophetic role, these would be individuals who are called into the presence of Almighty God to hear his words and deliver those words faithfully to the people. Mostly their words. Sometimes prophets are called on to act out certain things, like Ezekiel was called on to act out exile by packing a pack and digging through a wall. But mostly it was words. So prophets were called into the presence of God to hear his words and then deliver them faithfully. I look on them to some degree like table waiters. Like you have a 5-star chef in the kitchen. He's cooking the meal. Your job is to deliver that plate to the table. Don't change anything at all. I've said this before. Any waiter at a 5-star like New York City or Paris restaurant that's found moving the asparagus... What do you think is going to happen to that person? All right? They're out. I am the chef. You're not. Leave it the way it is on the plate and put it on the table. That's what a prophet does. Now, the crown jewel of prophecy is prediction of the future. It's the unique crown jewel of Judeo-Christian prophecy is the ability to know the future. It's the only ones that do. Only God can know the future, but it's not the only. Prophecy wasn't only about the future, but it was the most important because it identified the prophet as a wonder worker, a miracle worker, and validated that prophet as an actual prophet, the ability to predict the future. At any rate, this is what prophecy was. Now, I'm not going to read through this, just Deuteronomy 5. Well, I am. Change my mind. You know, I've started to realize there's going to be content left over in this handout. Do you have any sense of that? What page are we on? Out of
13.
Are you kidding? All right. Well, we're still doing Jesus and women next week. So this will be content for the final week. There's one more week after that. Whew. All right. But I can't like cook all this food and not serve it. So let's just keep going. All right. Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 31. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. I think these are the Ten Commandments. He spoke the Ten Commandments to them, to the nation. And he added nothing more. And when you heard, then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. So that, in my opinion, is the beginning of the written word of God. You have the auditory word of God, and then you have the written word of God on the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. That's how God, you know, God wanted his word written, and that's what we have now in the Bible. We have the written word of God. So God spoke it, then God wrote it, and then, speaking to the nation of Israel, when you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. So just pause right there. That's what the Jewish nation said to Moses. Do you see the fear of the Lord in that statement? Are they afraid of him?
Yeah.
They are terrified of God. Do they have any reason to be afraid of God at Mount Sinai?
Yeah,
there's an earthquake, and God descended in fire and dark cloud to the top of the mountain and said in this voice that would like melt metal, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Oh my goodness. And they're like, we're going to die if we hear this anymore. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yep.
And God was doing fear that day. He wanted them to be afraid. Moses said, the sight was so terrifying, Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Everybody was afraid. And they couldn't hear it anymore. They said, would you go and stand in God's presence and tell us if he has anything more to say to us? Listen to it and then come and tell us. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Now, that's a rare moment in the history of God and the Jews. Do you see how rare that is? What did God say about the Jewish nation that day? Hey, you guys just said something really good. That would not continue, dear friends. They were a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. They fought him at every step of the way. Stephen is going to say, was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? You opposed them all. But that day they said a good thing. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commandments always so that it might go well with them and their heart, their children forever. That's an incredible statement by God. Oh, I wish they would continue that way. Wow, that's an amazing statement. Go tell them to return to their tents, but you, Moses, stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. That's the beginning in the nation of Israel of the prophetic office, right? The prophet was called on to come into the presence of God, in some sense, right? And hear from him the words that God wanted that prophet to say and then go deliver them to the nation. That's the prophetic office. Okay. Now, it's very interesting to me that the next thing that happens in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 6. And that's where, you know, he says, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. These are the commands that I've given you today. And the commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He's saying this to Jewish fathers, to the whole nation. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That's like one of the most important verses for being a Christian father. But do you see the prophetic rhythm here? Right? Moses goes up into the presence of God to get the decrees and the laws and the statutes and the commands and then gives them to the fathers. And who are the fathers supposed to give them to? their families. You see that? Talk about them all the time. So there's a secondary prophetic rhythm here where Christian fathers are to go into the presence of Moses to some degree. Does that make sense? Get from Moses what God went into the what Moses went into the presence of God to get and deliver those words. So there's a, kind of like a chain of command. And it's similar, I think, to Revelation 1:1, where he says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who wrote them down. Boom, 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 boom. So God the Father gave him to Jesus, who gave him to an angel, who gave him to John, who gave him to the church. Chain of command. And it's the word of God, right? But it's a prophetic rhythm here, where then the leader, like pastors, fathers, go into the presence of God through the word of God, get the truths from the word of God, and then deliver them to their families or to the church. Does that make sense? That's why I believe as a preacher in expository preaching. My job is to go stand in the presence of God in the text. Does that make sense? Go into Acts 4:1 through 22 and immerse myself in that and say, what are you saying here to us? You know what he's saying? Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's what he's saying. So I get to preach that in a few minutes. I can't wait. That's so awesome. But I digress. At any rate, so you've got this rhythm. So we are not called on to be prophets, all right? We are, you know, so let me finish the Deuteronomy stuff. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, he establishes permanently in Israel the office of prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you, the nation, a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. Moses is saying these words. From among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I will put my words in his mouth. That's prophecy. That's the essence of prophecy. So the office of prophet was opened in the pattern of Moses. Moses at some point then died, and then God raised up other prophets to come along, and those other prophets follow that same pattern. The consummate final prophet is Jesus, right? He's the final prophet. We'll get to that in a moment. So let me just pause and let me be clear, lest any of you have charismatic leanings or wondering if our church is digressing into prophecy, all right? Let me be clear. I do not think that Christian men are called to be prophets in the true biblical sense. All right? I don't believe that God gives immediate new revelations of his words anymore. All right? I do believe God still leads and guides us. But in terms of the canon, it's closed. We've got the 66 books of the Bible. We're not looking for new revelations. But there was a prophet-like pattern here. Does that what make sense? You're standing in the presence of God in the text, in the words, and getting from him the truth and then delivering that truth to your families. That's what I mean by that prophetic role. All right? And so we have this this calling. And probably the clearest New Testament text on this, Ephesians 4:15, where it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So Christian men are to do that. We are to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And in that way, we will, all of us together, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So speaking the truth in love has sometimes been quoted out of context. Generally, when I hear it misquoted, it has to do with saying hard things to a friend that that friend needs to hear, like a rebuke or a correction, but saying them lovingly. Like, tell them the truth. You need to change. You have an anger problem, or you're lazy, or you're whatever. Say it, but speak it in truth. That is not what Ephesians 4:15 is talking about. There are other verses that talk about that kind of rebuking and correcting, and that's a good thing to do. But that's not Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:15 is speaking orthodox doctrine, right doctrine, with a loving heart, with a loving spirit. That's what Ephesians 4. So let's look at the larger context. Ephesians 4. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, so what is it saying there? Spiritual gifts are given to various ones in the body of Christ to build the church up to full maturity in conformity to Christ. Now, apostles and prophets, biblically, were the initial delivery system of the Word of God from God to the human race. Apostles and prophets in this pattern in Ephesians 4 is the Bible. It's how the Bible got to us, apostles and prophets. Kind of simply, apostles like New Testament, prophets the Old Testament. I'm not saying there weren't New Testament prophets, there were. But apostles and prophets give us the Bible. Evangelists take it on the road, right? They travel over land and over distance and deliver what the apostles and prophets have given us, right? And then pastor teachers settle down in one locality and teach what the apostles and prophets have given to the human race. And that's my role as a pastor teacher. Does that make sense? So that's it's a delivery system of the Word of God. And what that does is it prepares God's people for works of service. That's all of you guys. So that you do the good works that God has prepared for you to do, Ephesians 2:10, that you do the good works. And as you do a bunch of good works with your spiritual gifts, then the whole body of Christ is built up to full maturity. That's healthy church life. And the what primes the pump for all of that is the Word of God. The Word of God. We are all built up to spiritual maturity. Total conformity of all the people to Christ. That's sanctification. That we would, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. He contrasts the full measure, the fullness of Christ with spiritual immaturity, right? Infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by bad doctrine. So that immature Christians and immature churches are susceptible to false teachers. They're susceptible to wolves in sheep's clothing. But if the pastor teachers do their job, they're not. Instead of that, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to full maturity doctrinally and in our lives. Full maturity in conformity to Christ. All right, so that's how I see all of this, the delivery system of the Word of God, the prophetic gift, all of that. The modern day prophetic role is speaking the truth in love. We're not generating new words from God. We're not looking for a 67th book of the Bible. We're not looking for new revelations, new oracles, not at all. Instead, we are taking the existing truths in the Bible and delivering them, speaking those truths in love so that our families and our churches are built up together in love to maturity. That's what we do. Does that make sense? And so that's what I mean by a prophetic role. Christian masculinity must have this prophetic role at its core, sound doctrine spoken boldly and clearly to the people of God. In a Christian family, the pastoral prophetic role is given to the husband and father. It is in a church is given to pastors, teachers, and elders who are to be men, where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now let's stop here. I want to talk about how Christ did his role as a prophet. Like, what kind of prophet was Jesus? All right, so we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. Next week, we're talking about Jesus and women, so we'll pick this up in 2 weeks, okay? So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to study the things we've looked at today. Jesus as healer, Jesus as a prophet, and for the effect it should have on Christian men to carry themselves in the same way. And now as we go into corporate worship, empower us, enable us to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.